Well, good evening. Sure is nice to see you. So thankful that you came out this evening for our Bible study. We continue in the book of the Revelation, and we find ourselves in chapter 4. We sort of introduced that last time, and tonight I'm going to try to actually go through chapter 4 and 5, but that's probably not possible for me, but we'll see how far we get, and we'll try to end there. I'm so thankful that you're here. Let me begin us in prayer, please. We need the Lord's help. Father, we come to you as our God, as our King, as our all. We ask you, Father, to be the one that speaks through me tonight. Help me, Father, to understand your word and to communicate it clearly. Thank you for your precious word, Lord. We are so grateful for it. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Make us, Father, those working in us, those that honor you in our life, those that are loving your appearing as we're talking about tonight. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. To be entering into Revelation, in particular this section now, which is futuristic, is very timely with our current world. Just this last week, we had this phenomenal peace treaty between Hamas and Israel, and I can't say that that is the one stated in Daniel 9:27. I wouldn't go that far. Don't even believe that it is. But it could very well lead to it. And with everything that's going on, our world is ripe for what we study and read about as the end times. If we go to, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 4 of the Revelation. Chapter 4. And the first things that are said here is, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. After what things? The things which are the church age. Do you recall the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave the outline of what the revelation was to be back in chapter 1 and verse 19. Flip over a page. He commanded John to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And he's following that outline. And that's why we have in verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things. These things where chapter 2 and 3, where the church age is seen in the form of seven representative churches, which we believe each one of those not only represents a type of church that existed at that time and could exist at any time, but it also represented a timeline of the church age in which we live. And so now he's following after these things. Not only that, we are privileged here to see things on a different level. Our scene will be taken from the earth and moved into heaven itself. And not just heaven, but the throne of God, or the place from which God rules the universe. And may I remind you, as my favorite psalm, Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. He is the one that is calling all the shots of the world. Whether we can understand that or not, the rich understanding is necessary to realize that God is God. He calls a bird of prey from the east. The sparrow coming across there. The hairs of our head are numbered. Everything is in his sovereign hands. He is ultimately bringing about all things to that occur, and this is what ultimately sovereignty means, something we cannot begin to understand, but we are to accept it by faith, because that's what the Bible proclaims. Now, John says, beginning here, he says, I looked, and then he goes on to say, behold, a door standing open in heaven in the first place, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place again after these things, from the lips of Christ himself. Now, It could be that this is associated, we said that last time, with the rapture of the church, which is proclaimed in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, or John's Gospel 14, 1 and 2. We don't know, but whether it is or not, it coincides with it. Why? Because again, the church age is over, which is the church on earth, and it will not be mentioned again in the book of the Revelation. And this is John's vision of what he sees that takes place following that church age, looking into the future. Thrones are very important, and that's what we're going to be talking about. But let me just get you to look at the overhead for a minute. And this is God's, what I believe, revealed plan. If we looked at, for example, going back to Daniel 9 and the outlay that Daniel was given by God to tell us the future. And we know that Israel, since all of those promises in the covenant with Abraham through Isaac and then Jacob, who became Israel, and his 12 sons, Israel became the spokesman for God. The laws were given to them through Moses, etc. And they became the representatives of the truth to all mankind. And then along came the cross, which was promised, the coming of the Messiah. They did not recognize their Messiah, though it was obviously part and parcel of to what God had planned. He had purposely so, using their rejection of him, to make him the substitute for our sin. And the Lord, of course, rose on the third day, and then he ascended to heaven, and he is now at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 110 tells us that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for my feet. And he continues there to this day. Now, as the Lord ascended, and we find in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, what happened? The church age really began, or the church became the new spokesman for God. As Christ was rejected by Israel, the Lord put them on the side and made these new spokesmen, this new entity, the church, became the spokesman for Christ. By the way, this is talked about very clearly in Romans chapter 11. And at the end of the time of the church age, which I believe is a temporary thing, the church comes and the church goes, we meet the Lord in the air through what we call the rapture, which is given in Scripture that I just mentioned. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, according to Scripture. And that means that we are in heaven at that point. I hope you're still with me. The church in heaven is seen in what we're going to study here from Revelation 4 through Revelation 19 and verse 10, where the Lord brings the church with him when he comes back to the earth in what we call the second coming. The second coming. Now, during the time of what follows the rapture of the church is the restoration of Israel as God's spokesman. Zechariah 12 says that the Spirit of God will be poured out on them, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Israel will be made alive and will finally recognize their Messiah. But it will be during a terrible time upon the earth, the most terrible time that has ever existed. God's wrath will be being poured out on the earth. But at the end of that time, a seven-year period, according to Daniel and other places, the Lord himself will return, won't he? He returns to rescue Israel, who is about to be annihilated, and he destroys his enemies, and he establishes his kingdom, which is found in Revelation 20, a thousand-year reign on the earth, to show all the inhabitants of the earth the way things should have been, or could have been, had it not been for the fall in the garden as such. And then, of course, we move into 21 and 22 of Revelation, having to do with the eternal order, or the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and all that are in Christ Jesus will be partakers of both the kingdom on earth and the eternal kingdom called the eternal order. Now, from this, where are we? We are living about here. Now, that's just a potshot guess, okay? So don't hold me to that. I didn't put a calculator on that or anything. But we're living at approximately right there in the timeline. We're towards the end of the church age. And so what we're looking for is we're looking up. We're looking for our redemption that draws nigh, the blessed hope of every Christian, and that is that God will take us up. And we can also say that in what we're studying tonight, we are studying at approximately there. And you'll notice from that arrow that it's showing in heaven. We're looking into the throne of God at the fairly soon after the beginning of our removal from the earth to be in heaven. So this is exciting stuff, I hope you'll see. And so we look at verse 2 of Revelation 4, and he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Thrones in Scripture are mentioned many times, 58 times in the New Testament. Either throne or thrones are mentioned, and 43 times in the book of Revelation itself. And the Messiah is proclaimed to be a person who will sit on the throne, of course, and that's found in Isaiah 9:7. The government will be on his shoulders, and then also found in Luke 1:32. I'm not going to go to these places for time tonight. The 12 apostles are also told they will sit on 12 thrones, judging angels, and the 12 tribes. That's found in Matthew 19:28, 1 Corinthians 6:3. Well, Paul says, don't you know that you're going to be judging angels, etc., in the coming kingdom of God? And then unbelievers are judged at the great white throne, which is at the end of Revelation chapter 20. That's a separate judgment from those who know Jesus Christ, which we call the Bema Seat. 24 elders are also told here, when we get to verse 4, that I'm letting the cat out of the bag, aren't I? That the 24 elders are going to sit on thrones surrounding the throne, with Christ, of course, at the right hand of the Father on a throne as well. Interesting, all of this. Now this, by the way, let me just remind us, this is God's Word. This isn't my ideas. This is what it says. And so what we're trying to do is to discern what's going on here, what God has told us of the future. He holds the future, of course, in His hand. And it's very important that we follow Him in everything. Now, who is sitting on the throne? He says here, the one sitting on the throne. Well, who is he? Well, we should be reminded this has to be God the Father, the glorious, unbegun beginner of all things, the Almighty God, of whom all things exist, and all creatures are accountable to him. Now, we're not dealing here with the Trinity in that sense, the co-equal one God in three persons that don't any of us can possibly understand, but that's what the Scripture provides to us. There's many things, infinitely, that we cannot understand, but we accept them. We know we're finite because they are in the Word of God. And we ask ourselves, this one sitting on the throne, what does it mean? Well, it means that all these things that surround him are spoken so that we might have an appropriate respect, fear, that we might use discretion, about anything having to do with the name of God, that we should really be uncomfortable as we study this. Why? We are sinners, aren't we? We're unworthy. He alone is worthy. And, you know, I'm just going to mention that it just bothers me all over the place. Of course, there's a lot of things that bother me, but even on the Kind channel, I'm trying to think what the name of it is. It's one of the spiritual channels, supposedly. There's advertisements that come on there, and people just carelessly in advertising, they're constantly saying, "Oh my God, oh my God." And I think that's absolutely blasphemous. I hope you don't ever get caught in that trap. And I'll just mention that. It's offensive to me. And you see, when we're looking at something like this, this flashing, this thunder, all of this beauty that is being revealed, all of His glory that is here, His holiness, and our accountability and insufficiency, and all of this, it shows us the terror of who He is as the one true God, holy, set apart, unlike us or anyone could possibly be. And so I think that's what it means as we look at these kinds of descriptions of that. And we could ask, and what is the significance? All the silly and really disgusting trite ways that people talk about God, and vulgarity and blasphemy and foolish suggestions and careless things. And even the church gets into this mentality sometimes that God is sort of like our buddy, you know? And he's not, beloved. Sure, we're His children. But he is always God. And I think these kinds of passages remind us of that. And so therefore, what should we do about it? We need to hold Him in the highest honor and respect. Watch our lips, guard our thinking and our expressions to others. And not that they look at us as some sort of legalist or something. I'm not suggesting that. But they should see that you honor God in your life. That you realize who He is. You know, the big word for knowing God is gnosko in the Greek. And that's knowing Him in a relational manner. And that's how we are to know Him. And it says back in verse 3 of this text, it says, "And He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." Now, let me just stop there. What may be the significance of the jasper stone, the sardius stone, and the rainbow that is mentioned here? Well, stones were found, and if we go back and study that, we'll see that in the book of Leviticus in chapter 8, verses 7 to 9, and Exodus, especially Exodus 28, 17 to 20, and then also Exodus 39, 10 to 13. These were purposely put in the breastplate of the priest that these beautiful stones bring to be reminded of the relationship that God had with Israel in particular, and the covenant relationship, and they spoke to who He was in their representation. Let me just say, He's got here listed some of these stones, and He says, "The was setting like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow." Well, the sardius stone is mentioned here, and that is a beautiful ruby red kind of stone. Of course, all of these are priceless, and it represented the tribe of Reuben, and Reuben means behold a son. Now you can see a glimmer there when you're thinking of that. Who are we talking about? Behold a son. We're talking about obviously, the one who makes up what the Bible is all about. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. And he also mentions a jasper stone. I'm just going to deal with these two. The jasper stone represented the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. Now, isn't this interesting that Sardis, which is the first tribe, that's Reuben, behold a son, speaking of the coming Messiah, and the last son, Benjamin, is the son of my right hand. And the fact that you're moving from red, which represents what Christ must do in giving, shedding his own blood, and then you have a white, the jasper one, clear and pure, who is the son of my right hand, which speaks of the completion of the work of that son that he came to do. So this is, Sardis is first in the breastplate order, and jasper is 12th in the breastplate order. I just mention that because it is mentioned here. And so even in these kinds of things, God has outlined everything perfectly. Nothing in the Word of God is by accident. It is all part and parcel of his plan. So these beautiful stones bring us to be reminded of the relationship that God has, first to last, with Israel, and that God will not forget what he's promised in relation to Israel. And so significant that it is shown purposely in the throne room as part of his very appearance. And all of this is associated, of course, with his glory. And how about the rainbow? Well, we won't take the time to go there, but obviously you know in Genesis 9, verses 11 to 17, the Lord promised that he would never destroy the earth again by flood. Now just think with me for a minute of how significant that flood was. It killed purposely every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And the numbers, nobody knows the exact numbers. I've heard numbers of up to a billion, a minimum kind of number is 2 million people, all killed by purposely by God because of sin, by God the Father, except for Noah, 8 people, his family, that were saved or spared. Now, all of this is clearly a sign, and when we're talking about this, of faithfulness, when he says this rainbow, that what he has promised he will do. Now, we know that the earth will be destroyed by fire this last time, but never will it be destroyed again by a flood. And so the sign of the rainbow helps provide stability as a reminder, and especially in relation to when we get to verse 5, where his power is displayed with lightning and thunder. We haven't really gotten there yet. So God is providing John, and through him, us, this awesome, incomprehensible scene of the future in heaven. And he's giving, just by these things that John has written, he's giving him an impression of a special sort. And this is not just any time in heaven. He's not just picking any time there. And I think this is a worship service. And this is a particular event of something real that will occur. And what is it that is going to occur? We're going to see. You should know this. It will be the transfer of the rule of the earth from Satan to Christ. Boy, is that ever significant. Do you realize what happened back there when our parents sinned? And they believed Satan and didn't believe God. And they turned the entire human race into this horrible, tragic mess. And here is the future being shown as to what God ultimately will do to start this final process of correcting this. And so we get to verse 4. And here's, with all of these other things that are seen, he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And we asked the question on your paper there, what are the distinguishing characteristics of the 24 elders that are described here? Well, first of all, they're sitting upon thrones, aren't they? Flip back a page to chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21, we're in the Laodicean church. And Christ makes this promise, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, even the fact that he's talking about, he's not saying they're sitting on the same throne, but he's sitting on a throne with his Father, and there's 24 of these elders that are around that. Now, here's a promise made to who? To the church. Look back at verse 18 of chapter 3. And here we see the white garments. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed." And he goes on about eye salve. But there is white garments which represent purity and holiness. And those white garments, of course, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely given to those who will believe, those who will honor him, those who will come to him. And then he says also, he talks about crowns. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 11. This is also promised to the church. This is the good church, Philadelphia. He says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." Not that anybody could, but the idea of a crown here upon those, or this is promised to those, and who are these here? What is this ID these 24 elders with? Well, at the least, it's an association with the church, isn't it? The saints in the church, represented by these seven churches. Now, when I'm studying and looking at commentaries, it's amazing to me how so many of the commentators talk about the 24 elders or angels, or there's some other kind of creature that God has in heaven, or they get into all kinds of craziness, and yet it should be clear and plain to us, and this is a very important issue. In fact, the 24 elders, I'm going to say they're not angels. Now, I'm going to talk in terms of how I know that they're not angels. Angels, first of all, are never referred to as elders in Scripture. That's very simple. And we could say that men are referred to as elders in Scripture. That's clear as well. And that elders are always chosen representatives of or from among the people. We have elders in this church, and for that very reason, elders are found in the Scripture for this very reason. And in the Old Testament, and this becomes important, there are two places where we see a vision in heaven that is really quite similar to this vision that John saw. That's in Ezekiel 1, and actually gets into chapter 2 as well, and then also, of course, in Isaiah 6, where we have Isaiah seeing the declaration of the cherubim over in the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy," and he says, "Woe is me," etc., etc. But significantly, here's the point, elders are not seen or mentioned in those two scenes in heaven. Those scenes were 2,500 years ago. You follow me? This is looking at a scene in heaven in the future, after these things. So what is the relevance of their ID? Well, listen carefully. If the saints of all the ages of time who have died and are not yet glorified, but are in their spirit before the throne, then it means the rapture has not occurred. Because at the rapture, what do we also have? The resurrection. Remember what Paul says? That we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. The Old Testament saints have fallen asleep. Their spirits are in glory, but they're not yet glorified and won't be until the resurrection. I hope you're following me. But if the 24 elders are the glorified church, now remember that salvation is what? Justification? Sanctification? That's what we're in right now if we're in Christ. And ultimately glorification. It's an unbroken chain according to Romans 29 and 30. That whom he called, whom he foreknew, he justified, and he's going to conform them to the image of his Son, and whom he justified, he will also glorify. So here's the, if the 24 elders are the glorified church sitting in heaven that is being shown to John, then it has a significant ramification for what? The timing of the rapture. It means that the rapture has occurred before we get to chapter 4, or after these things, which the after these things is a reference to the church. Is everybody with me? Sort of nod, you know. Some of those that are half asleep, you know. Okay. So what indicates the 24 are not spirits, but glorified saints? Let's get into that. Well, for one thing, they're sitting on thrones, and that was, again, promised to the church, right? Promised to the church, and we're going to see that it was promised by Christ himself to his disciples, his apostles, who became his apostles, became apostles, in particular, which are representative of us, and they have golden crowns, which means what? They have been judged by God. They have already been judged, and they're wearing these crowns of righteousness, same thing that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he was coming to the end of his days, and he talked about there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me, and the fact that they are in the presence of God. Well, what difference does that make? Well, I think I've got it on here somewhere down the road. Do you remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God? And he was told that no one can see God and live. And yet in 1 John chapter 3, we are told that when we, that at his coming we will see him as he is, because we will be like him. We will be glorified. So there's that change. These are sitting in the presence of God, which means the full display of God's work has taken place, and they are glorified. Revelation 6. Let me get you to jump ahead for a minute. Revelation 6, look at verse 9 to 11. Revelation 6, 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? All right. This is actually later on, and we find out in the context who these persons are. Their spirit is under the altar there. Notice they're not sitting on thrones. And these are the martyrs that knew Christ and served Him, came to faith during the tribulation. And they're resting. They're resting, it says, under the throne. And, of course, they're anxious for the completion of all of this versus being on thrones is my point here. I hope you're still with me. And then there's Revelation 5, 8, and 9, coupled with no more mention of the church on earth and the promise made in Revelation 3:10. Now let me just jump ahead for a minute with there's no more mention of the church on the earth following chapter 4. In fact, the word church is not ever used beyond that, and certainly not on the earth. And yet it's used a whole bunch up to chapter 4, which tells us that something happened to the church. And the promise is made, flip back to chapter 3 and verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, this is to the good church, this is to the church without condemnation, the Philadelphian church. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, he can say, well, wait a minute. A lot of people are tested and a lot of churches are tested. Okay, but here's where he explains what he's talking about. He says, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament and what we call the tribulation in the New Testament that is spoken of many times. And it is the completion of things leading to the return of Jesus Christ to restore and righteousness and truth, hallelujah, back to the earth. Okay, so the reasons why then, well, I had one other thing here, I forgot. Okay, this is a page. And I know you can't see it. I can't see it either. Okay? This is a page out of something I use quite a bit called eSword, which is free, and you ought to be using it or something, some kind of software that's out there that is really wonderful for studying the Word of God. But it's interesting here that in Revelation 4:9 it says, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Then it says in verse, you can't see that, Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne. All I'm trying to show there is that, in fact, there it is, that this is a separate group. To think that this is just another name for the same group of living creatures or angels or something else, you see, it's given as separate in the Scripture itself. And then there's this little issue of they and the us. Now, what in the world am I talking about there? And again, look with me at Revelation, jumping ahead, 5, 8, and 9. And let me just read 8 and 9. He says, when He had taken the book, here is the ceremony of the transfer of the authority on the earth from Satan to Christ. And it says, when He had taken the book, that is Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, Christ, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, that sounds good. What are you leading to? Well, there's a word in here that was not included in the New American Standard Version. And this gets into technical stuff, but some of the transcripts that the New American Standard used to translate the Bible are different, for example, than the transcripts that were used in the original King James Version. So that's what I'm showing here. And again, I know you can't see this, but if there's a column here of the New American Standard versus the King James Version versus the literal translation of the Bible and then the Greek translation, And I just want to show you that, you see that little circle there? That in the King James Version, the wording there is changed because there's a little Greek word in there, that word hamas, that says, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Did you get that? Us. Who's singing this? The 24 elders. Christ didn't redeem angels. You follow me? He only redeems people. And so if the 24 elders there are representing the people that are redeemed, we're back to the church, and I do believe that's what this is. There it is over there in the Greek, and it's also repeated in verse 10 down there, also again in the Greek. And that's all I wanted to show you. I believe that us belongs there. I don't know why the translators, again, made that decision not to include it. I guess they were looking at a different manuscript. And I know that gets into technical stuff. And that's what all this jargon here is about, which you can't read, is about the textus receptus, or received text, versus the Byzantine text, etc., etc. Let me just say that I fully believe that, I'll read what that last portion is. It is now widely held that the Byzantine text that largely supports the textus receptus has as much right as the Alexandrian or other tradition to be weighed in determining the text of the New Testament, which is another way of saying it's very likely, I think, that us belongs there. And that makes that very pointedly, and it was used also used as them versus us in some places. But that us tells us that who he's talking about with the 24 elders are redeemed people. I hope you're still with me. Okay. All right. Now, the question for me is, where am I? Now, so let me just give some simple reasons why these must be redeemed and glorified men. By their crowns, it shows they've been judged and rewarded. And notice that he says, I remind us that the no elders shown or referenced in the visions of Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1. And the addition of these elders 2,500 years later, looking into the future, following the church age, is not just a coincidence, I don't think. And when you get to the description of them, we will see that these spoken of as 24 elders, again, are the redeemed. But I want to give you one passage that I think really seals it. And I can't believe I'm just barely getting started, not even there. But look over at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, the words of Christ himself. Matthew 19, I believe, really referring to this same issue. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Here's Peter saying, talking about, they're asking about rewards. Now, they're all confused about this. You know, there are places where they were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom and all of that, not understanding that Christ would be crucified, and et cetera, et cetera. But here's Peter saying, we have left everything, verse 27 of Matthew 19, and followed you. What then will be there for us? Notice the words of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's important here to note is that word regeneration. You see that word regeneration that's used there? That's always when that is, it's really only seen twice. It's also seen in Titus 3:5, where it's used of Paul. But it's, it's a long one. Polygenesia. Polygenesia, it means renewal. And it is without question referring to something that only God can do in renewal. And so I believe it's talking about the fulfillment of what God has promised in justification, sanctification, but also ultimately glorification. So what he's saying is, in this regeneration, when all of this is fulfilled, you're going to be sitting on thrones and you're going to be judging on those thrones when Peter is asking this question. So it's God's supernatural work in us and the completion of that work. And so this, by all evidence, and I think a careful study, shows us that the 24 elders are God's church in heaven, now glorified in chapter 4, and sitting on thrones of judgment near the throne of God Himself in this future event following the church age, where He says, of course, after these things, and is therefore also a catalyst for what happens in heaven, the beginning of the great tribulation which will take place on earth. Now, we're looking in heaven right now. We're up here, and what's going to happen on earth will be seen when we get to chapter 6. And what chapter 5 will do, obviously we're not going to get there tonight, is the Father bestowing upon the Son the right to destroy Satan and all the works of evil and to take charge of the earth. Some have called it the title deed of the earth. And may I put simply, this is one of the reasons that I believe strongly in a pre-tribulation rapture and resurrection. You know, and there's so many different ways to look at it and see the same thing, that, and it all comes back to that. That this regathering, or this gathering with Christ to meet the Lord in the air, which ends the church age, occurs before the tribulation. And hallelujah, I'm glad. Paul tells us, as you know, in 2 Thessalonians 5, that we're not ordained to wrath. And he's talking there about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the tribulation period of time. That the church is not, we're under Christ. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So we're not under God's wrath. And then let me say that verse 5, let me go back to Revelation and I'll try to wrap this up. Chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, out from the throne were come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then he goes on in verse 6. Well, let's just deal with verse 5 first. Now, what is depicted by flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder? Well, I think we have a graphic display of this ourselves here in South Texas every once in a while anyway. And we have these terrific thunderstorms. You know, makes your dog nearly lose his mind and perhaps you. I don't know. My knees get to tingling when those big thundering booms are going on, just like reminding me of a war zone. And I know 3 years ago, the house behind me was struck by lightning and burned to the ground during one of those. That was, you couldn't sleep. Everything, I think the house was shaking and everything. It was just, but this is what is being seen here as these thunderstorms that are a doozy, and this incredible power that God is displaying as to who He is in charge of all things. And frankly, when all that's going on, that's my thought process is, Lord, remember little old pee-wee me down here, you know? And that's kind of what our mind should be, where our hands, we're in the hand of God Almighty, thankfully. But this is showing who God is, just as those thunderstorms remind us of who God is and how puny we are by comparison. This is the throne room of the universe, which is incomprehensible. And then where have we seen seven lamps before? And what does this mean? Well, I do believe that this was seen, of course, when the seven churches, each one had these lampstands, and even the threat of one or two of them was that their light to the lamp would be taken away. But it's the reflection of seven, of the number seven, of his fullness. And this is the dwelling, I believe, of the Holy Spirit in this throne room as well. And so here it is, with all power and authority exhibited, reflective of his presence shown by the lampstands in fullness. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and we need that active, of course, in the church, but here it is in the throne of God, and I believe it's a note of the presence of the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and it's speaking of the full or fullness of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And then one other thing, I'll do verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Now, what does the sea of glass represent? Well, there's a similar scene with Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel where they saw a vision of God with a pavement of glass, of crystal sparkling. And, you know, heaven is a real place. This is not made up stuff. It is a place of the glories and the beauty and the dazzling brilliance that surrounds the King of the universe, the God of all creation, the God of all glory, all power, all might, all everything, beyond our ability to understand or describe. And so the idea seems to be not only depicting God's glory, but also his uniqueness in this place where he's set apart in purity and holiness and beauty that cannot possibly be described. So it's very important as we come to study in this book, and I apologize, I intended to go faster than that, but that just hope it'll whet your appetite for the next time we meet. And let me just say, beloved of God, this is simply a future scene of heaven. It would be like taking, as it were, I'm being somewhat foolish now, I suppose, but at events in the church or events that maybe you have a family reunion and you take some video of that, if that's what they call it anymore, I'm not even sure what they call it, but you're taking pictures of that and you've got snapshots and those are fond things that are going on. Well, this is a particular time here. This is having to do with the retaking of the earth from Satan. And it is a glorious time. Not that I'm not saying that there isn't worship going on in heaven on a continual basis, but this is a particular time showing something spectacular and wonderful to us that are awaiting the redemption, the final, may I say, the final piece of redemption of those that love the Lord Jesus. And so beyond this, in chapter 6, to the return of Christ, we will see the terrible events before the Lord's return when God the Father, though in this scene, and we get into chapter 5, is making Christ enemies. He says, as Psalm 110 says, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet." And here is the climatic matter of making Christ enemies, a footstool for his feet. When all of the efforts of mankind, all of the ideas of the greatest so-called minds, and all the, quote, now in our age of technology, and we've got AI and all this other stuff going on, it's all going to collapse. The money system, the might and power of atomic weapons or whatever, nothing is going to matter when the Lord Jesus begins taking back the earth from Satan. There's only one answer. That answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. Okay. Anyway, hope you can enjoy seeing what God has told us of this coming thing. All our hope should be pressed upon this. It's the blessed hope of all those that love His and love His appearing, love Him and love His appearing. Let me pray. Our Father, thank You for this time together, and thank You for the word of truth that You have given us and told us what is yet to come, such that this wonderful book closes with, "Come, Lord Jesus." You, O Lord, You are our only hope and our desire. Father, help us to remain faithful to You, to long for and to serve You in our time, because the days are short and we need to redeem the times, and help us to have that put upon our heart. We need to be right with You first of all, Lord, that our sins would be forgiven in Christ, and then we need to be serving You, waiting Your return, longing for it. We praise You for this time together and ask Your blessing on everyone here. And we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.